Well, praise the Lord. Amen. We've been looking at the history of the Bible and what's happened to the Bible, what's happened to the corruption of the versions that have strayed away from the true word of God. But there's been teaching in the Bible that is also strayed away from what the Lord laid down in the very beginning. And the thing that I want to look into today with us is the question of the priesthood of believers. Now, I believe that was a principle laid down by Jesus Christ, believed and supported by the early apostles. What happened to that? And how did it happen? Let's start with the Word of God, first of all. We'll come to Matthew 23. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and we'll come to verse, let's start in verse 8, I believe it is. 23, verse 8. Well, he's talking about the religious leaders here that love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the market, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now, this phrase, all ye are brethren, is the key here. Let me go on. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Amen. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. I don't know how the Babylon church how they deal with this. Call no man father on earth. Surely they have to go back to their thing that, well, tradition trumps the word of God. It's higher, greater authority. Come on, this is straight out. I mean, there's no question about it. Ye are brethren. What he's saying is, you don't have titles that put one of you above another. Let's go to the 20th chapter of Matthew. And again, surely this was a discourse that was well remembered, should have been remembered. James and John, Peter were here at this meeting, Matthew 20. And two of them wanted to be in the special seats, the right and the left, Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State, whatever those positions would have been in those days, second and third to the king. Anyway, here's what Jesus had to say about it. He said, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." So he's identifying at least two layers of hierarchy here. Okay, two layers of hierarchy above the lowest level, shall we say. Here's the word, "But it shall not be so among you." Where did the church miss this verse? How are they not hearing this at all? "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, let him be your minister." Well, I don't need to go on any further. You know what it says here. Now, we know that the apostles were at this meeting. We know they heard this. Matthew recorded it very faithfully, very straight out. Let's see what Peter had to say about this and see if he indeed, the Roman Church says that Peter was their first pope. Well, was he really? Did he really believe that he could put himself in a position like this? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 5 to begin with. It says, ye also, as lively stones, that means living stones, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. All right, there's your priesthood of believers. He's not just addressing this to bishops. He's addressing this to the church. You are a priesthood of believers to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, you have the right and the privilege to go straight to the Lord with your prayers. Amen. Now let's read down in verse 9. Again, he says, but ye are a chosen
the wrong line. Okay, can you hear me?
We should show forth
Yeah.
you out of darkness. Well, okay, that's one witness from Peter. Let's go to verse. The elders, he's writing to the church here. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Who am also an elder. All right. Peter is not saying he's a chief apostle. He's not saying he's a bishop. He's not saying he's a pope. He's simply saying, I'm an elder. I'm among you. I'm writing to others who are also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. In other words, Peter's saying, I saw the crucifixion. I saw the suffering. I am also a partaker of the glory. All right, not just a partaker of the suffering, but a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's looking at time in the future when that glory will manifest to the body of Christ. Feed the flock of God which is among you, the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy, change the word lucre to money. We don't know what lucre is anyway, Old English. It's money, reward, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples. That means a template to the flock. All right, let's go look at some of these words before we leave. Feed the flock of God. Now, the word feed, let me get these words, I've got them here. Feed is poimiano, it's the act of shepherding. Poimiano. The flock is poimion, poimiano, the poimion, and who does that? But the shepherd, which is the poimiano. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. The shepherd is the poimen. Okay, these are all Greek words. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that these are basically the same word: shepherd, shepherding, and sheep. Shepherd, feed the sheep. Who does it? The shepherd. Okay, the poimen. And then he says, taking the oversight. Now, the oversight in Greek is the word episkopos. Now, everywhere else, almost everywhere else, in the Bible, in Timothy and Titus, do you know how they translated that word, oversight? Bishop. So if we were reading it according to the way the translators made it, we would say, shepherd the sheep of God. Oh, wait a minute, pastor, they would say pastor the flock of God, taking the bishopric, being a bishop. Well, now this is not what Peter is saying here. He clearly says, neither as being lords over the flock. Amen? So we know clearly what Peter believed, and we know. Let's go to one verse here in Revelation, the first chapter, and we'll get another witness about this priesthood of believers here. In Revelation 1, verse 6. And this is Jesus Christ talking to John now. To establish that, let's go to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, who is this addressed to? Just bishops? No, this is addressed to the church, kings and priests. All right, again, we're looking at the foundation of the early church. So let's look into the book of Titus, where Paul is writing to brother Titus, who is an elder, in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, there needs to be order now set in this particular church. What is the order? And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now again, he doesn't use the word pastor. He says elders. So there's a plurality of elders. Plurality in every city. So wherever there's a fellowship that has mature men who know the word, who are born again, who are moving in the life of the Spirit, they're elders. Now, not every elder is an apostle. Not every elder is a prophet. Amen. Not every elder is an evangelist. But it implies that every elder has a shepherding ministry as well. We'll get to that in a little bit. So, now we come down here to verse 7. Now he's talking about the same thing here, the same elders, and he says, for a bishop. Now that word bishop, just like pastor, is neither a Greek word, nor is it originally an English word. It's a Latin word that somehow got put in here. So let's read it the way it was intended in Greek. For the overseer must be blameless, the steward of God, etc., etc., not soon angry. So what he's saying here is that the elders, the pres, let's see, the elders, the poimeion, and the overseer, the episcopus, is the same thing. In other words, it's just a job description. It's not a title. All right, so we know what Paul believed. Amen. Let's go one more to Paul. We're going back to the book of Acts. And we get back to chapter 20. All right, we're getting toward the end of Acts. We're getting toward the end of Paul's recorded ministry. And so now Paul is going to make one last tour through Asia Minor before he goes to Jerusalem, before he's arrested, before he's sent to Rome. So it says here in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Not the churches, just one church, one city, one fellowship, one body of Christ, plurality of elders. So he doesn't say anything here about calling the bishops or anything else, just the elders. Now, come down here to verse 28. What is he going to tell these elders? All right. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. All right, the flock is the poimeion, the sheep. To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you episcopus, overseers. Now in Titus, that word was translated bishops. So if they were consistent here, they would say to these elders that they were all bishops. Is that the way the church has it? Oh no, they only have one bishop. No, the word that is translated bishop is simply one who takes the oversight. And that's the job of the elders, according to what Paul has written here in Acts, has made you overseers to feed, to poimeno, to shepherd. Right? The Greek word to poimeno, in English, that would be to shepherd or to feed, to make sure they get their food. Amen. To feed the church of God, the ecclesia, those who are called out. Now, by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar. I have to look all this stuff up and write it down. And I won't remember it tomorrow. I won't remember how to pronounce these Greek words. Amen. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, the poimeion, the sheep. Now, we're only talking about sheep here. There's no mention of cattle. There's no mention of cows. There's no mention of horses or pigs or donkeys or anything, not even goats, just the sheep. Amen? God's flock. Okay, now what happened? What happened to this principle of the priesthood of believers? How was this position of priesthood corrupted and taken over by the church as it began to move and progress forward? We get one clue here in John. Now, remember, these other books are written in the New Testament, are written somewhere around 50 and 60 AD, maybe the earliest one about 40. When we get to when we get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, they were written when John was very, very old, around 90, 95 AD. AD, yeah, okay. Nothing is BC here anymore. So 3rd John, the last epistle of John that he wrote to the church. And in the first chapter, is there more than one chapter? I guess there's only one chapter. Okay. Start in verse 9. Okay. This is a very short letter to the church. Okay. He says, I wrote unto the church. Now, I'm not sure who he's writing to here. I'm not sure where Gaius lives. I'm not sure what church he lived in or he was a member of. But he's writing to a man who might have been an elder in a certain church, probably in Asia. We believe that John, after he left the Isle of Patmos, I believe that he went down to Ephesus and that he probably died there in Ephesus of old age. John was the only apostle that we know of that did not die of martyrdom. The emperor or the Romans or whoever, they tried to kill him. The secular history says that they even put him in boiling oil and they couldn't kill him. So they put him off on the Isle of Patmos to get rid of him, get him out of the way so he can't influence the Christians anymore. All right, here's an old man. Now, whether this is before Patmos or after, I don't know. Here's what he says. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Well, what did Jesus say about wanting to have the preeminence among them? He said, ye are brethren. He said, you don't refer to one or another as father or master or rabbi or chief this or chief that or captain this or captain that or bishop this. Amen. Wherefore, see, he loves to have the preeminence. He's describing Diotrephes. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us. What is prating? Talking nonsense against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Amen. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. In other words, John has sent other brethren, go over and see what's going on over there and see if you can help them. No, Diotrephes has clearly taken a position in this church where he is the boss. Neither will he receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would. In other words, those in his church that would receive these brethren, he casteth them out of the church. Here's a guy that's kicking them out of the church because they are associating and believing the Apostle John, and they are friends of John. Amen? Let's go to the next verse. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I wonder if he's referring to Diotrephes here. He must be. So here we have evidence of the first bishop that we know of, and John is not yet dead. Peter and Paul are dead. They've been dead for at least 10 or 20 years, but John is still here among the brethren, and we have a man the atrophies that has made himself into the position of a bishop. Well, there's one more I want to bring up. Let's see if I can find the verse. Let's find the verse where his Paul mentions Clement. I've got the year, but I forgot to write the verse of Clement. Let's look that up. C-L-E-M-E-N-T. Did you find it, Rita? It's in, I think it's in, it's in, oh, I know where it is. Second Timothy, I think. Let's go look in Second Timothy. Maybe it's in First Timothy. I really need to find that. I know it's here. I'm sorry I didn't write it down. Did you find it, Rita? C-L-E-M-E-N-T.
It's in Philippians 4, verse 3.
There it is. I'm sorry. Philippians, yes, I should have known. Philippians 4, 3. I just want you to know that this is a real name, a real man. Philippians 4, verse 3, okay? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. In other words, you're another man that's in the yoke, in the harness with me. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Wow, how about that? There were women helping him in the gospel. Well, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Boy, how would you like to have that? Your names are in the book of life. They're going to be there, brethren. Now, who is this Clement? And I have the year 96, the year of 96. So John might have actually been alive yet in the year of 96. What do we know about Clement? Okay. I'm going to say nothing bad, really. There were two Clements. One of them was from Alexandria, and the other one, let me see where he was from. He was from Rome, Clement of Rome, distinguishing him from Clement of Alexandria. This Clement of Alexandria was the one that founded that philosophical, so-called Christian pagan Bible school that eventually Origen took over. Well, I'm not going to get into Origen again today. We've heard enough bad about him already. So again, another Clement from Alexandria. But let's go to the man in Rome. Now, there is nothing said about this Clement being a bishop in Rome. So we'll call it secular history or church history or something that's not in the Bible. What happened is that in Corinth, there was a big brouhaha among the elders, a big separation. And apparently one group of elders rose up and kicked the other group out of the church. They apparently wanted a different form of church government. I suspect that they wanted to get into Nicolaitanism. They wanted to get into something like Theotokos. They wanted to have some men that were higher in rank or whatever than others. In Rome, heard in Rome, we'll call that. So a letter was written from the elders in Rome, writing to the elders of Corinth. And it wasn't signed by Clement, but it was the main man, and he told the brethren that they need to go back and remember taught by the apostles, things that Paul taught them, begin to learn tolerance, forgiveness among the brethren. He began to remind them of the nature of Christ. It was a good letter. I could probably read it, but it really is a good letter. And there is no hint whatsoever that this man taking position of a bishopric. He might have been a gifted man. Maybe he was a teacher. Seemed, you know, he had a gift of writing and expressing. So he wrote to the elders. Elders at Are we still here? I'm sorry.
Yes.
Yes, we're still here.
Let's see here.
I'm sorry. So anyway, it was a letter, elders to elders. And that's about all we know about Clement of Rome. He was a good man, a good man. Now, however, Diotrephes wanted this Nicolaitan business before John was dead. There, it didn't take long for this spirit to rise up. I don't know what there is about this spirit in man, but this thing wants to rise up whenever there's a gathering of people together, that one man wants to rise up and take over and take the preeminence. Diotrephes loveth the preeminence of the others. Now we come to a man. I'm going to give you some names of people that are probably going to be hard to remember, hard for me to remember these names, so I write them down. We have another man named Ignatius, Ignatius of Antioch. And he claims to be a bishop. And this thing about Clement happened in the year of 96. This man, well, let me tell you what happened. He died about 107, somewhere around the year of 107. This man probably does more damage to the church in his pushing the bishopric on the church. What happened, he was from Antioch, okay? And it was believed that Peter spent his last years in Antioch. Historians would then claim that Peter was a bishop. Well, we know what Peter believed. I don't believe that Peter allowed himself to be put in any position of bishopric. Nevertheless, he was an apostle, and he knew he had a certain apostolic authority, and maybe looking back at Peter, they said, well, he was asserting himself. No, he had a place as original apostle, and he could speak with a certain authority. No, this is what I heard Jesus say. There was another man after Peter, and then this man comes along, Ignatius, and he now claims that he was the bishop of Antioch. Now, you know Antioch was a good place. We know that the word of God came out straight and pure from Antioch. Well, there was a emperor from Rome, Emperor Trajan, who went down to Antioch during the days of Ignatius, and he went into their pagan temple, and he had his army down there, and they were fighting wars, and I don't know who all they were fighting wars with, but they had great success in their battle. And this emperor Trajan was bragging to his gods, little g gods, about it. Well, Ignatius, now if you want to be a martyr, this is the way to go about it. The man apparently was looking for an opportunity to be a martyr. He went into the temple and publicly rebuked the emperor. Yeah, well, guess what's going to happen? You go out and publicly rebuke the emperor, he isn't going to take it. He's not going to allow anybody to rebuke him. And they already had it in for Christians. So the emperor sentenced him to death, to be sent to Rome, to go into the arena and be torn by the lions. Why didn't he do it in Antioch? Because it would have raised a real fuss. There were a lot of Christians in Antioch, and they liked Ignatius. They thought he was a pretty good guy. So the emperor didn't want to raise up a big ruckus, and he assigned 10 Roman soldiers to escort this man back to Rome. And of course they took a ship, and these ships would be stopping every little port along the way. They were stopping and they would take on passengers and what have you. Well, what Ignatius did is every place there was a stop, every opportunity he had, he stopped and he wrote a letter to the church. Well, what did he write in his letters? See, the only thing we know about Ignatius is that they found these letters that he wrote. Long afterwards, they preserved these letters. Well, was he writing the apostolic word? No, indeed he was not. Here's a list of some of the things that he was writing in his letter. He fought to resist the Judaizers, and he did not accept the authority of the New Testament. Oh, who did not accept? Who did not? So, okay, one thing he did write, he was fighting the Judaizers. Now, I think there was something more than just fighting the Judaizers. I think there was developing in the church, what term shall I use? I'm almost ready to use the term a hatred for the Jewish brethren, a disdain for them. I don't know, should we use the word racism or something here? I don't know, but he didn't like the Jewish people. And it wasn't just because of the Judaizers that were trying to bring their traditions into the church. He advocated the gathering of the body of Christ on the first day of the week, calling it the Lord's Day instead of the Jewish Sabbath. So anybody that tells you that this started with some pope around the year of 200 or 300, it didn't. It didn't happen. This, apparently they were already doing it, and now he's saying it ought to be established as a doctrine. Okay, I'm just telling you, okay, He resisted the Docetists, the people that believed that Christ's suffering and death were really apparent, but he didn't really suffer and die. Now, here's where he goes off the rails. He advocated a hierarchical structure of the church with emphasis on episcopal, translated bishop, authority. He had this term, the Eucharist, which is what the Catholics call the bread and the wine. He called that the medicine of immortality. His hierarchy included the bishop, and the bishop was like a pastor over the entire city. The presbytery, all right, there's your elders, and the deacons, well, they belonged in the church, but they didn't have any authority, according to him. He said, it is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. And that would include permission for anyone to marry. By the way, when I made that visit to Moscow, to that Texas brother, I don't know his name anymore, that was preaching and teaching a Bible school there in Moscow, they had Christian brethren, Pentecostal type brethren, that came from all over Russia. And I got to know some of these brethren, and apparently they had really accepted this pattern in their churches in Russia. I remember talking to this one, I think it was a young couple that had just recently got married, and they told me that when they were ready to be married, they came to the fellowship and they told the elders, and the elders agreed with them that it was a pretty good idea that they should go ahead. Well, the bishop was apparently out of town somewhere, and when the bishop came back, he raised a ruckus. He said, no, 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 not without my permission. You can't get married. Well, they finally got his permission and they went ahead and got married. So here we are taking authority over things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Amen. So anyway, he said it's not lawful to baptize, give communion. And by the way, he's the first writer that began to refer to the church as Catholic, use the word Catholic. You know, I think that's another Latin word. What it means is universal, and it is a universal church. Amen. And again, what do you say? How do you criticize a man that wants to be a martyr? Nevertheless, he did a lot of harm in the church, in the letters that he wrote advocating this bishopric business. Let me read another little quote here. According to Ignatius, the bishop had ultimate power and should be obeyed absolutely. Consider the following excerpts from his letter. Plainly, therefore, here's a quote. We ought to regard the bishop as the Lord himself. Wow. Wow. All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there will the people be, even as where Christ may be. It is not lawful, apart from the bishop, either to baptize or to hold a love feast. But whatever he shall approve, this is well-pleasing also to God. It is good to recognize God and the bishop. He that honors the bishop is honored of God. Do nothing without the bishop. These are his letters to the churches on his way to die. Therefore, as the Lord did nothing without the Father, being united unto him, either by himself or by the apostles, so neither do you anything without the bishop, and the presbyters. You should look on the bishop as a type of the Father. For the bishop stood in the place of God, while the presbyters and elders stood in the place of the 12 apostles. It fell to the bishop alone to celebrate the Lord's Supper, conduct baptisms, give counsel, discipline church members. Oh, here it is. Approve marriages and preach sermons. He seemed to have missed part of what the Lord said. This is not the way the Lord taught. Amen. All right. So we have this fellow, Ignatius, and he did indeed die as a martyr. Like I said, you know, the man will probably get a martyr's reward. But how is he going to face the Lord and explain the damage that he did to God's order in the church? All right, now we have another man named Polycarp. Polycarp was apparently a friend of Ignatius. And on his way to Rome, he must have stopped at Smyrna, which is where Polycarp lived. And Polycarp was definitely an elder. They say he was a bishop, but I think this is historians that are talking and not Polycarp himself. You know that Smyrna was what? It was the second church that John was writing to. Now, if he was, Polycarp might have lived during the days of John, and supposedly he had some opportunity to be discipled by John himself. Okay? So what was said in the letter to Smyrna? What was it? They had the synagogue of Satan there. And so anyway, Polycarp did come in personal contact with Ignatius. He was a strong man, and apparently Polycarp actually went to Rome at one time, but he did die a martyr in the year 155 at the age of 86. Now, he may have actually been older than that. He claimed that he had served the Lord for 86 years, and the Lord had never turned against him in all that time. If I have time, I want to read the real story of Polycarp. I kind of like the fellow. I don't think that he preached the things that Ignatius preached. We have another man who is Irenaeus. And here's another man. Now we're coming a little further years. He was born in Smyrna, and supposedly he was a disciple of John who studied under Polycarp. He was eventually moved to France, and they claim that he was a bishop. Now, whether he really took on that title or not, I don't know. But he escaped martyrdom. I don't know how. Somehow he was out of town when they came in and rounded up the elders and took them to their martyrdom. One more man here, a man called Tertullian. He lived up until the year of 240, and he comes from North Africa, Carthage, which is now called Tunisia, which isn't very far from Italy. He was apparently a well-educated man with, in his youth, had some money. He got into Rome and he watched these so-called games in the arena. He watched the lions when they would turn them loose on the Christians. And this was entertainment to the Romans. But before he became a believer, he saw the Christians martyred and faced the beasts. And he really felt sorry for these brethren. So he came to the Lord, and he began to see that things were happening in the church which was not right. Let me tell you, as he became an older man, let me tell you some of the things that he wrote against. He wrote against infant baptism. You see, we're only up to the year 240 now, or before that, and they were already practicing infant baptism. He wrote against baptismal generation. In other words, you don't get saved by being baptized. This had creeped into the church. He wrote against baptism of the dead. This is the year 197, all right? And about 30 years later, as he's maturing, now, by the way, the church is calling this man a bishop, but I don't think he is. He turned against, they call him a saint, whatever. Here's a rebuke that he wrote to the believers who were joining the heathen in their activities. Now, I'm going to read it word for word. It's been translated into English. Listen to this. By us who are strangers, he's writing to the church, by us who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons, all right, Jewish festivals, and festivals once acceptable to God, he's saying we don't practice these anymore. Here's one, the Saturnalia. Now we're getting into the pagan feast. The Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Bramulia, the Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. They're celebrating Christmas. New Year's Day presents are made with din and sports, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion who take special care to adopt no solemnity to the Christians. So as he witnessed the compromise that was coming into the mainstream church, he apparently severed all ties with the quote-unquote Catholic church. And here's another term, and found among the men of the Spirit a true fellowship. These were the Montanastic groups who had revived the ministry of the prophets in the church, often in conflict with the bishops, and were soon to be declared heretics. So he was holding, he apparently separated himself and joined in with these others who were outside of the mainstream. It had already come time for that. Well, I'm not going to get into Origen. You've heard enough of him last week. He's not a good man to hear much about. But he is the man who corrupted the written word. All right? Now, just to follow up with the timeline here a little bit, we come to the year 325. And we know that this was the time of Constantine, which he claimed now Christianity is legal, and the pagans began to join the church and be baptized into the church. So this Constantine organized a council. He was an emperor, but he was also becoming a religious emperor and thinking of himself as a Christian. By the way, he didn't get baptized as a Christian until about a year before he died. But anyway, he's interested in politics. He's interested in bringing the church together. So he made this Council of Nicaea, okay? And at this Council of Nicaea, now we're talking the year 325. So John has only been dead now about 200 years. 300 bishops came to attend this conference. So we already have the beginning of the monarchical bishop tendency, a bishop, a super pastor over each city, not a diocese yet, but one bishop over every city. Here's some of the things they did at their conference, their council. It condemned Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria, who was in conflict with the bishop of Alexandria. And they did rightly so. He claimed that Jesus was not divine. He was created by God and didn't exist from the beginning. Okay, they did a good thing. However, they established Easter as a separate celebration from Passover. And by the way, Passover was just last week. It kind of slipped up on me. I didn't realize that I had missed it. I like to remember it. I don't celebrate it, but I like to remember that it's the time that the original Christians did celebrate Passover. Now they have Easter that has replaced it. Okay. At this time, there was no universal head bishop over all the church, but special recognition was given to three bishops: Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. These were the big three. And it isn't going to be but a little bit, and it'll be only Rome. Here's an interesting little rule that they made of their bishops. The bishop was forbidden to have a sub inducta in his house. What do you don't know what that means? It means a young unmarried woman not related to him living in his house. Why did they make a rule like that? Was that going to be a problem? Had it already been a problem? All right, a hint at celibacy, or what was this? Then they made a long list of anathemas, a long list of curses for anybody that disagreed with any of their laws or their rules. Now, these are the men that I wanted to talk about and some of the influence that had already come over the church. I've got a little time. I want to read to you a little bit about Polycarp. And here it is. Why? Because I find his name, and I find him, there's a couple pages on Polycarp in Martyr's Mirror. And I like Martyr's Mirror. It's a good, reliable history of our forefathers who laid their life down. We can just take a minute here to read about Polycarp if we can. I'll read it from Martyr's Mirror here. We read in the Revelation of John that the Lord commanded his servant John that he should write a few things to the angel, that is the they use the word bishop, or let's use the word teacher. The word teacher is preferred here. The teacher of the church at Smyrna. I like that term better. For the admonition of the teacher as well as for the service of the church. So they're believing that Polycarp was the man identified in this church of Smyrna. Okay. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. For none of these things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, this directly affected Polycarp. He was going to. These words of the Lord Jesus indicate that believers in Smyrna and their teacher were in tribulation and poverty, and that still more suffering was approaching them. Whereupon he exhorted them to constancy and promised to give them the crown of life. As regards the teacher of this church, most of the ancient writers call him Polycarp and say that he was a disciple of the Apostle John, inasmuch as that he heard John preach the word of God and had associated with those who had known the Lord Jesus Christ personally and had intercourse with him, and that John had appointed him as an overseer of the church of Smyrna. Touching the sufferings which the Lord said would befall him at the church of which he was a teacher, and I underline that word teacher, this began some time afterwards in such manner that this good shepherd, now they're using the word shepherd here too, so he was shepherding and teaching, proceeded, and many of the sheep of his flock faithfully followed him. However, he intended to speak here only of the shepherd Polycarp. It is stated that 3 days before he was apprehended and sentenced to death, he was suddenly overcome by sleep. In the midst of his prayer and while dreaming, he had a vision in which he saw his pillow on which he lay, his head suddenly taking fire, and was consumed. Instantly afterward, thereby he concluded that this was to be burnt, for that he was to be burnt for the name of Christ, which those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close. His friends endeavored to conceal him, and therefore brought him to another county seat, where he was nevertheless shortly afterward discovered by his persecutors. For they seized 2 young lads, whom by scourging, whipping them, compelled to say where Polycarp was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might easily have made his escape into another house nearby, he would not do it. But he said, "The will of the Lord be done." He therefore ascended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, "What need we to make a great haste to apprehend such an old man?" Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray, undisturbed in quiet, while they were eating, which they granted him. When he had finished his prayer and the hour was up, in which he had reflected on his life and commended the church to which he was a teacher unto God and his Savior, the bailiffs placed upon him upon an ass and led him into the city on the Sabbath of great feast. Nicetes, the son of Herod, called the Prince of Peace, rode out to meet him, took him from the ass and made him sit with him in his carriage, seeking in this manner to induct him to apostatize from Christ, saying, "What matters it from you to say, Lord Emperor, and to offer sacrifice or incense before him to save your life?" At first, Polycarp made no reply at all. But when they persisted in asking him and demanded an answer, he finally said, "I shall never do what you request and counsel me to do." When they saw that he was immovable in his faith, they commenced to revile him and at the same time thrust him out of the carriage, so that in falling he severely injured his leg. He never showed, however, that he had been injured by the fall, but as soon as he had risen, willingly surrendered himself again unto the hands of the bailiff, to be led further to the place of execution, walking as rapidly as though nothing hindered him. As soon as Polycarp had entered the circus or the amphitheater, where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "Be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confession and in the suffering which awaits thee." No person saw the one from whom this voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. It nevertheless tended to strengthen Polycarp and those who had heard it. The stadtholder, that must be the executioner, admonished him to have compassion for his great age, and by swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following candid reply: "I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my king, who hath hereto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" Thereupon the stadtholder threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, "I have the beasts ready before whom I shall cast thee, unless thou become converted betimes." Polycarp answered undeterred, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction, but it would be better if they, the evildoers, who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good." The stadtholder replied, "If thou art not yet sorry and despisest the wild beast, I shall have thee burned with fire." Once more Polycarp answered and said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon be gone out. But thou knowest not the fire of the judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and the torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast or the fire, or whatever thou may choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior." Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the stadtholder to be burned. Instantly, there was brought together a great heap of wood faggots and shavings. When Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself and took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without the clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him to the wood. But he said, "Let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire, though you nail me not to the firewood. They accordingly did not fasten him with nails. That was apparently the way they usually did it. They nail him up and then burn him. But simply with a rope, tied his hands behind his back. Thus prepared for the burnt offering, they placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb. He prayed to God, saying, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the saving knowledge of thy holy name, God of angels and powers, and of all creatures, but especially of all the righteous who live in thy sight, I thank thee that thou didst call me to this day and hour, and hast counted me worthy that I may have my part. And place among the number of the holy martyrs. And in the cup of suffering of Christ, so I suffer with him and thus partake of his name, his pains. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of thy holy martyrs, even as thou alone, O God of truth, who canst not lie, didst prepare me thereto, and didst make it known unto me. Yea, thou hast now ultimately fulfilled it. Therefore I thank and praise thee above all men, all other men, and honor thy name through Jesus Christ, thy well-beloved Son, the eternal High Priest, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be the glory now and forever. Amen. Well, thank God they allowed him to say that. As soon as he had uttered the last word of his prayer, the word amen, the executioners ignited the wood upon which he was placed. And when the flame circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but little, or not at all. The executioner was therefore commanded to pierce him with a sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat or the fire, or from some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished. Thereby and thus, this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and sword, entered into the rest of the saints about the year 168. You know what? Somebody had to record that. Somebody took notes. Some Christian. No, it's not in the Bible. But I believe it's a worthy word. You know, sometimes we just hear, oh, they were burned at the stake. Oh, they died thus and thus. Wouldn't you like to sometime know the rest of the story? So we see what's happening in the church. We see there's faithful men like Polycarp, faithful teacher, faithful to the end, 86 years. The Lord has never turned against me, and he's going to go all the way. But we see, on the other hand, that the Nicolaitanism is moving in and beginning to take order. Many, many corruptions. I'm not going to go through the whole history of the church, just the beginning, to show you how some of these things started. I think I'll quit and turn the recording off here.